Let me open us in prayer. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you give us this Lord's Day to sit under that authority and to study it and to be uplifted by it and to hear your word proclaimed and preached. We do pray that our Sunday school would be edifying and that we would see your glory. Amen. Okay. Well, welcome everybody. Here we are. We're still going through what is a Presbyterian in that long quest to figure out exactly what makes us unique. What? Who am I? Well, okay. So we're going to dive into some other realms today. Last week we talked about power and authority of the church. It is brought down to us through Christ, that the church does not speak on its own authority. And this week, I wanted to really beg the question, how necessary is the church to the Christian life? And we all said, well, it's vitally important. It's really important. And I want to stress today just how important that is. So how we all fit in with that. I handed out a piece of paper. I left a blank at the top of it. I've got a certain denomination's Article 28, the obligations of church members. I wanted to go through this and just get our thoughts about what this says. And then we'll talk about what denomination it is. It says, we believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church, by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church, or in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid, and death and physical punishment result. And so, all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. Okay. Quite a long statement. What are some things that stand out to y'all just reading that statement? It doesn't give a lot of room for denominational differences, okay? We've just read through this Article 28 of somebody's statement of faith.
Yeah, I guess it is very Catholic in a good sense. Like, it's talking about the universal church.
Okay, it's talking about, this is the idea of the church, that you are a part of a church. Does it feel restrictive?
There's a lot of language of duty
in it, absolutely. We've got a responsibility. This is saying you have to be a part of a church. No one ought to withdraw from it. You are obliged to join and unite with it. Is that too much? Is that too strong a language for us? Yeah, if the civil authority says you can't gather, then okay.
I guess it sort of depends on how you read it. If you're reading it as like the church, like in a broad sense, or if you don't know who this is, if it's talking about their specific church.
Okay.
That's the way it sounded to me, was it was talking about this specific church, this specific denomination.
Okay. Okay.
Not knowing
Sure. And I've left that ambiguous for us to kind of have that discussion on its face. We can read this and kind of be taken aback a little bit. Like, in our American principles and desire for autonomy, we can read a statement like this and kind of be shaken about, like, well, how dare you tell me that I'm obliged to join and unite with it? What if I don't agree with it? That there is no salvation apart from it. That's real strong language for us. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ is where I receive salvation. And you're telling me the Holy Assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there's no salvation apart from it? Wait a minute, that's not what I learned in Sunday school, right? We have a lot of voluntary associations, don't we? We've got sports teams we're a part of, clubs, political parties, historical societies, country clubs, all those man-made associations. We might think to ourselves, well, that's nice. I can join the NRA, give them money, and then when I realize I don't really care about how the NRA is doing their business, I can freely disassociate myself with them and give my money to GOA instead or something like that and join that association. Participation in those is really voluntary, right? And we oftentimes wonder the same thing about our participation in church as part of that body of Christ. And then when we see a statement like this, and we say, well, that kind of goes against, you know, being a Blockbuster member. Back when we had Blockbuster Video. Some of you younger people may not remember the Blockbuster Video. It was a really nice thing. Yeah, when you don't have that benefit anymore of that organization, that membership, it's really easy for me to say, I can't afford to be a country club member anymore. I'll just stop being a country club member. I'm not going to have that prestige, but it doesn't really cost you anything. So, back to this Article 28, the obligations of the church. Okay. Right. Right. Say that again.
Anathema.
Yeah. You're outside looking in. There's nothing for you. This Article 28 is from a Reformed confession. This is the Belgic confession that is part of the three forms of unity for the continental reformers, the Dutch Reformed churches, out of their building of all those confessions in light of all the Arminian controversy that occurred there in the 17th century. Yeah, my time period's right on that. So we read a statement like that, and we kind of might blanch at that. Our American experience can often translate our church association much in the same way as any other association we might have. I'm really frustrated at the way this church is going, that I have a personal beef with a leader in that church. Well, it's easy for me to say, I'm going to disassociate with that. I don't have to put myself under that authority anymore. And we look very pragmatic in that regard, right? We want to have everything in our nice American way suit us, right? We want that place to speak to us the way we want to be spoken to. And if it doesn't work for us anymore, then it's easy to say, oh, I'm just going to move on. I'll take my business elsewhere and vote with our dollars or vote with the church we choose to attend on any given Sunday. And I think that's a real important thing for us to appreciate with our confessions, whether it is this Belgic confession, which is not the standard that we hold in this church. This is not what we have sworn to teach by, but it is a very complementary document. And when it says there is no salvation apart from it, well, we've got to ask that question, why does it say that? If you flip to the other side of that paper, I've also got parts of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the church. I don't have all of it there, but quite a bit of it. I think I cut out paragraph 5, where in section 2, paragraph 2, the last phrase, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So we have a very similar focus on the necessity of the church in the Christian life.
So what I'm trying to figure out is how we deal with the fact that we have the invisible church, which I don't think you can leave, right?
Right.
But the visible church, you can. And sometimes I feel are obligated to move from one to another. I.e., you have a church that preaches heresy, practices heresy, probably we're not supposed to even associate with those people. We don't even have dinner with such a one.
Right.
So somewhere in there we have to be able to make that distinction.
And I have not structured this lecture in that light. That is a very good light to go down to discuss a reason to leave a church. But you're right. We have to talk about both the invisible and the visible church. The invisible church being all the elect from all eternity. They're numbered. Boom. That's where it is. That chapter or paragraph 2 that I just quoted the last part of, the visible church, which is also Catholic and universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Paragraph 3 reads like this. And 4, I think it's important to read both of these together. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. And then paragraph 4. This Catholic church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances is ministered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And so we acknowledge the church militant. There are churches that are they're really nasty. They're hospitals. They're full of sick sinners inside of them. And some of them are going to err more than others. And some are going to not be as pure a bride as they're supposed to be in their particular sense. And I'd love to take a bigger chunk later on, Sam, about that. When do I throw in the towel? When does a church stop being a church? When does a denomination require us to bail out of? That's going to be a big wisdom discussion in that particular moment, I would say.
So just round this out. John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, I have seen them together
Right.
And I'm, yeah. So
and I think that's.
I don't know why I brought that up, but that's kind of.
But it's important though whenever we have confessional churches, and we've talked about how being confessional we ascribe the benefits of being confessional, whether you are reformed in the way that the three forms of unity might be, or the Westminster Standards are in that reformed vein versus a London Baptist confession vein, or a Lutheran or an Anglican vein. When you've got that written down and you say, here's our standard, here's some nice guardrails for us within that denomination, whether it is you ascribe to our view of the sacraments, or you ascribe to the view of a Lutheran version of the sacraments, let's just say it that way, then we can have those distinctives and we can have a discussion about it on why we hold those views and why that we have those differences. We still are arriving at those essentials. Essentials probably defined in the Catholicity of certain confessions or certain creeds. You know, we would all say, oh, Nicaea, the Apostles' Creed, some of those other doctrinal statements about who Christ is or who the Trinity is. We're all in that same agreement. We're all in agreement of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, but that flavor might be slightly different in one category or another. And that's where I think I benefited over the years listening to White Horse Inn, where you've got a Reformed guy, a Lutheran, and a Baptist, typically, or an Anglican or somebody else, and they discuss the importance of the Reformation distinctives in light of their own denominational understanding as well. So,
what's the name of that?
It's called the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And, yeah, they've been doing that, 35 years now, I think, they've been doing that. It's been on for a long time. Oh, if you want... podcast, and they've got a library going way back, and they talk and they spend a lot of time chewing on those kind of specific distinctives. And when you've got a church that has that kind of distinctive, well, then you know what you're playing with. You know what they are supposed to ascribe to. Now, there's the orthodoxy of that, and there's the orthopraxy of it. How do they actually practice out their theology? You know, and there are times in every denomination where they say, well, we believe this, and yet the outworkings of that theology is contrary to that theology. We think of how we have churches that say, this is what marriage is, in their document, and yet they are not blessing the union of a man and a woman only. They're blessing other unions too. That's a practice that's contrary to what your document says. And I think that would go hand in hand with what we're talking about in the Westminster Confession about that more or less pure church. You've got a church that is confessing one thing, talking out of the side of his mouth, and it might be confessing Scripture, but it's not practicing Scripture in its ordinary.
Probably all seven of the churches in Revelation would say that they believe the same thing.
Right, right. And I think we as a reformed body need to humbly, this is the hard part for me, humbly affirm that we would believe in our practice in being confessional are seeking to be the most pure church. Now that's there's some pride in there. And there's like, we got to put that to death. But if we really believe what the confession says, and we really believe that we're getting it right in our action on that, then we need to not be ashamed of that. And we need to call our own sin out when we see it in our church, in our denomination, in our own lives, as well as being that light and proclaiming that good news everywhere. You know, we can't just limit that in one place. Michelle. Okay.
And so it's a very short read in the table talk. And the other thing is John MacArthur actually was one of the officiators of R.C. Sproul's funeral. And if you watch that, he talks about how R.C. Sproul would always say, "John, you just don't know that you are whatever it is." But if you go back and if you watch that funeral,
I didn't watch the funeral.
I want to see what John MacArthur said at the funeral, because that was just like, in an answer, it's been a while since he died, I imagine his funeral is online.
Yeah.
And if you could just fast forward to John MacArthur talking, it was really kind of eye-opening.
Well, I'm grateful that you opened up kind of that segue and that can of worms of other things. I think that is important for us to bridge into as far as the wisdom of, is this church worth me staying in or not? I'm going to put that in a note and try to revisit that in some other lessons. Because I think that's worthwhile.
I think I'm haunted by a story. Until I committed myself to read the Bible all the way through, I would never have read the story, nor have I ever heard anybody preach on it. But it's the prophet that goes to Samaria to preach against the king there, and he's told, okay, you go down there, you give the message, you leave, and you stay, and don't come back the way that you went. And it's like, then the other guy lies to him, and so he stays. And he decides to go back the way that he came. And the lion kills him on the road. And it's like, well, it's perfectly obvious to me that God killed him. Okay? In the form of this lion, or moved the lion to do it. And that he was being punished for having believed somebody that lied to him.
Right.
The guy came to him and lied to him and said, no, I'm a prophet. God talks to me, and God told me that you're supposed to stay with me, and whatever. And it's like, and it says right in there, but he lied to me. So, but God didn't go, oh, you know what? It's okay that you disobeyed me because the guy lied to you. It's like there's no dispensation for getting lied to. So if you spend your whole life in a church where the guy's lying to you, you're still
obligated.
Yeah, you're still responsible. Or what you do in belief, regardless of whether or not you've been deceived.
Right. All great questions. We'll try to find time for that. Let's stick with talking about being, is the church necessary for the Christian life? And we're going to say yay and amen. We are obligated to be a part of a body. Turning to how important is the church? Our membership is much different than those affiliations I discussed earlier. We look at 1 Corinthians 12, 20 through 27. Our membership is life-giving. Unlike all these other affiliations we might have, our membership is life-giving. We think of having that card. Oh, I'm a member of whatever. You have the sticker on your car, whatever it is, gets you into the secret handshake, whatever it might be. That's not life-giving. This is life-giving. Here's 1 Corinthians 12, 20 through 27. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. We know from just biology what happens when a finger is severed from a hand, right? That finger doesn't go on living. You lose a limb, and that limb is going to die. Maybe not right away. R.C. Sproul has the example of a guy who didn't think church membership was particularly important. They're at a barbecue, and this guy's like, well, I'm not really going to church. I study the Bible at home. I'm good there. And R.C. Sproul takes a coal out of the fire and puts it on the side. And he's given him the example of, well, what happens to this coal if it's removed from all the other coals? Well, it eventually is going to go out, right? It's not going to be sustained, and that fire is going to go out. So it's we have to think that it's so different than in the world. Our affiliation, our membership. You know, we're talking about, we usually think of that membership as something kind of a legal tender kind of thing, rather than that member being a part of the outworking in the actual body itself. Christ uses the example in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you're severed from the vine, well, then it withers and dies and is burned with fire, right? It is dead. And there's that idea of life-giving in the body, right? Paul's other imagery of that union is marriage, right? We are familiar with everyone's favorite, talking about submission and leadership in the house. Ephesians 5:22-32. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's a big emphasis right there on that mystery, that union. We are very used to talking about Ephesians 5 in light of like gender role responsibilities and kind of that apologetic, like, well, culture, I know you don't like to hear this, but here's the Bible affirming biblical marriage. And certainly that is one of the primary uses of that passage. One of the things that Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesians is certainly that understanding of husbands and wives. But he's really speaking, ultimately, of that union of Christ and the church. That we have marriage as that type and shadow, or Christ as that fulfillment of marriage. That Christ and his church, his bride, are the ultimate picture. No, I got that the wrong way. Is the ultimate reality versus the picture that we have in marriage. That there is that union, a real important union, that should not be torn apart, right? We say that in our liturgy for marriage. Let no man tear asunder, right? Is that only left for the church or for the marriage? But we would say no, that is also a vital part of what it means to be a part of the church. So we should not tear asunder the church. That unity in the church is unity in the body and unity with Christ. They all are going together in that greater part of the reality that's beyond that creation order itself. All right. Where I want to take this at the end is our union with the body is union with Christ. That we are, if we are outside the body, then we're outside Christ. Okay, and that's where we can say there is no ordinary means of salvation or have that obligation to be a part of the church, because if you are not united in the church, then you are not united in Christ. And one of the large emphases of the Reformation is our union with Christ. Did we settle on teaching union with Christ in a future Sunday school next year? I can't remember what we talked about with Christian education. That was a block we were going to do was on union with Christ.
This coming year?
Yeah. I felt like we talked about it. I don't know if that was something we were going to... I don't remember what we decided on that, but really, our union with Christ is the first fruit of all other things. That when we are united with Christ, we have so much of those benefits that are applied to us. I put in the wrong catechism question there. On your handout, I think I meant to have larger catechism question number 66, but I marked it down as 69. What is the communion in grace which the members of the visible church have with Christ? The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. On account of Christ's mediation, we are given all these benefits. All these benefits that not only matter in this life, but matter eternally for us. That we are called, we are elect, we're called, we're justified, we're sanctified, and we're glorified in Christ. And that union is complete. It is not something that's negotiable or transferable to the elect or from the elect. It can only, that is what our reality is, that we are united with Christ. And the way in which we get that benefit is through participation, membership in the body. When we starve ourselves from being with the body, we are harming ourselves from getting that nourishment by sitting under that word and growing in holiness. Ultimately, this should bring us to doxology, right? It should not just be a drudge and a burden to wake up and go to church and participate. There is a sense of obligation that we need to have. There is a duty that is required of us But this is a life-giving duty for us. This is a duty where we are getting that benefit of Christ in our participation in the body, whether we are the least or the greatest in the body. We cannot say, I have no need of so-and-so in the church, or that person deserves some greater glory on account of who they are. We all benefit, and we are all strengthened in our unity in Christ. And so with that understanding, that should have us leaping to praise, leaping to arrive at the place where we are nourished, where we are fed, and where we grow. There are no lone wolf Christians. There are no people who can say, well, you know, the church just kind of gets under my skin. There are people there, or the pastor's telling me, do this, do that, submit. You can't just hide out and have it be me and Jesus and my Bible. It doesn't work that way. There are extraordinary circumstances to Christians being apart from the body, or there's necessity for them being separated from the body for a time. But we can't have that be that ordinary practice. We can't accept that as the way it should be. We need to be always striving to have that highest aim be being a part of the body. Whether that is... Yes? Right. That promise is made clear that he will speak to us in worship, in the public proclaiming of the word. And that's where we benefit the most. Yes, we can read our Bible. We should read our Bible privately. We should have those devotions. We should pray privately. But to think that that is the meal for us, it is not. That is purely a snack between meals and... and we snacking between meals, but we really get that pure nourishment here. You know, we have examples in Scripture of people learning of the salvific power of Christ in short order. Right, the thief on the cross, who at one moment is mocking Jesus, and another is telling him to remember when he comes into his kingdom. There's a lot going on there, but we aren't all looking to have that kind of thief on the cross experience, right? We have the body here, and we have that edification, discipleship, restoration that we all share with the church visible here, that universal church, to praise our triune God and to give him that glory. I hope that was sufficient in covering the necessity of being a part of your church. Any other questions or comments before we...
Yeah, that's a comment, I guess. It does lead us to great praise to consider that, I guess, the difference between Presbyterians and Baptists is always an easy one to go to or something. The fact that we're not saved by our complete correctness in understanding the Bible. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, even though we completely disagree based on our conscience, like based on our understanding of Scripture in the presence of God, you know, like we are convicted according to our conscience that this is what the Bible teaches, and say a Baptist is convicted equally oppositely of the contrary, we still have unity with that brother.
Right.
That should cause us, one, to be humbled that we're not saved through anything in ourselves, like our wisdom, our understanding, anything like that. We're saved merely through faith. And then to even go convictionalists, like people who, I don't know, it's just amazing that people can be very, very, very wrong about certain things in the Bible, but still be Christians. Like, and as a member of the body, of which you are also a member, and you need that person, and that person needs you. I think the body is designed to be humbling to us, and to, so that we don't lift ourselves up and say, like, oh, we have arrived because we understand and so on.
Rather,
it causes us to lower ourselves and say, it's not from anything in us that we are a member of this body. And I just think it's a beautiful thing that, like, it's inexhaustible. It will always cause you to glorify God when you see how He saves different people and then uses different people to accomplish the same goal.
Right. And we can say that people came to faith, most likely came to faith with the preaching of somebody like Charles Finney, right?
Sure.
We would say what Charles Finney did was wrong. we would have great problems with some of those things that he went about with new measures, but we can't deny the work of God's Word and Spirit on somebody's heart in that circumstance. The fact that he was not conducting reformed worship does not negate what we believe is the power of that priest's word and the power of God's Spirit independent of that person who's doing that preaching. Years ago, we had a young man who was trying to get his preaching experience at our church in Nebraska, and he preached something, and he said something to the effect of, we're not saved by our belief in our definition of justification. And it wasn't great preaching what he was doing there by making that kind of statement. But I can appreciate the sentiment he was trying to garner, that it's not that we have all the right boxes checked in our doctrine that makes us justified to God. No, it is still the work of, it is the justification that we receive in Christ's blood that saves us.
Yeah. I love to think of the example of Augustine and his mother, Monica. Like, he describes his relationship with his mother in the Confessions. And, you know, St. Augustine could run circles around his mother theologically. Like, he knew. Augustine understood the Bible very well, you know. And Monica did not understand the Bible as well as St. Augustine did. But the fellowship that they shared and, like, the love that St. Augustine had for his mother, you know, it was Monica's prayers, you know, that were the means by which St. Augustine came to faith. I just think that's a beautiful example, like, of one person who is just a theological giant, so to speak, and then someone who we wouldn't credit with great understanding or anything like that, but so wise in the faith, like a true saint,
right.
You know, St. Monica or whatnot. I always think of that example, Augustine and his mom, you know, and the fellowship that they had.
Yeah, praise God that we all don't have to be Augustines or Jonathan Edwards in our faith. We need to cling to the promise of salvation by Christ alone. All right. Great times. Thank you all for your participation in the discussion. Let me pray for us and we'll prepare for worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have ordained the ends as well as the means. You have saved us through your Son. And you have preserved us through the workings of your Holy Spirit. And you've called us to be a part of the body of Christ. And that body is where we are to be nourished, where we are to grow. And apart from that body, we know that we will die. And we do pray that you would convict us of our sins, convict us of our pride, that you would convict me of my sin, that when I speak that it would be holy and pleasing to you. We do pray that your word would go out and bring forth its harvest. We pray for our worship today, that your word would be clear, that it would be accompanied by your Spirit, that it would be a blessing to your people. In Christ's name.